Well, at the end of chapter 24, we found Paul under house arrest in the seaport city of Caesarea Maritima. It's really a spectacular place to visit. Herod the Great built it at the turn, right into the first century AD, an astounding work. He actually invented hydraulic cement, built a harbor. It was a phenomenal place then. It's an amazing place to see now. But that's where Paul is. The Roman governor, Felix, along with his wife Drusilla, called for Paul to hear what he had to say about Christianity. And Paul jumped on the opportunity and he spoke to them. And we looked at it last week. There were three things he talked to them about: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. And as Paul was speaking to them about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, Felix and Drusilla were terrified. And we saw at the end of our study that this couple, they were informed concerning the truth. Their hearts were actually terrified by the reality of the truth. And yet, they wouldn't submit to the truth. They wouldn't obey the truth of the gospel. And so what they did is they sent Paul away. They said that they'd send for him when it was a more convenient time. And in an act of eternally fatal cowardice, Felix rejected Jesus under the pretense of delaying his decision concerning Jesus. And as far as we know, he procrastinated himself into hell. Now, as we resume our study of this divinely inspired narrative this morning, Luke tells us in chapter 25 that there's a new Roman governor in Caesarea. The new governor's name is Festus. So we go from Felix to Festus. The Jews in Jerusalem, they're still bent on prosecuting their claims against Paul. Festus wants to gain favor with the Jews in verse 25, or chapter 25, verse 9. And then he tries to talk Paul into going up to Jerusalem for another trial. But Paul appeals to Caesar in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 25. And he left Festus with no choice. In Acts 25, 12, it says, Festus, when he had conferred with his council, answered, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." Verse 13 says, "Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus." Now, this is Agrippa the second. He's the last of the Herods to rule in the region. Agrippa the second was the great-grandson of Herod the Great, the guy I just mentioned who was this great builder. Actually a very small man. He was under 5 foot tall, but he built really big things. He was also tremendously paranoid, and he actually is the one who ordered every baby boy in Bethlehem under the age of 2 to be murdered in the hopes of killing the infant who was born the King of the Jews. And of course, that's Jesus. We read of that in Matthew chapter 2. Agrippa the second was the son of the Herod who killed the apostle James back in Acts chapter 12, and his dad also died a very strange death. More on that in a bit. Agrippa was king in title, but he was only ruling over a very small part of that region. It included Galilee and an area called Perea. And Agrippa II was well aware of the fact that he had a limited sphere of power, and what small power he exercised was sheerly by permission of Rome. Rome could take it from him at any moment. It's important, a little bit of background concerning him. Bernice, who shows up with him, was actually the sister of Drusilla, who was the wife of Felix. And you remember Drusilla was a daughter of Herod, and so also was Bernice. That means that Bernice, along with Drusilla, was a sister of Agrippa. The fact that Agrippa was living with his sister created a great deal of hostility, a great deal of opposition towards him by the Jewish people, because within the law given to them by God, God clearly condemned incest. So all sorts of tension, all sorts of personalities involved here. It says, verse 14, "And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, 'There's a man left prisoner by Felix, And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So, when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charges in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Now, Paul had so boldly and so clearly declared and defended the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Festus knew about it in no uncertain terms. And we just need to remember as we read this narrative, guys, once again we get a glimpse at authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is alive, and the living, risen Jesus changes lives. That was the authentic message of authentic Christianity. And the authentic message of Christianity is the same today. Christ crucified, Christ risen. Jesus is alive, and he's changed our lives. If you're a believer this morning, it's because Jesus lives, and Jesus changed your life. Verse 20, being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, you will hear him. So here's Festus. He's in a real jam. According to Roman law, if a man appealed to Caesar, first of all, you'd need to be a Roman citizen to make that appeal. If a Roman citizen appealed to Caesar, then that meant you had to get him to Rome. And if he was sent to Rome, he had to be sent with a written account of the case and the charges against him. Everything had to be documented. He had to show up with a legal case, if you would. And Festus is in a jam because as far as he could see, there were no charges. There was nothing. Here's a Roman citizen demanding that he be heard by Caesar, and yet there's no case to be heard. Now, Festus was smart enough to understand that the Jewish case against Paul had nothing to do with civil law. It was purely a matter of religious questions. But Paul had appealed to Caesar. And so here's Festus thinking, what's a governor to do with a prisoner like this? Well, it was reasonable for Festus to share Paul's case with Agrippa because Rome had given Herod Agrippa legal jurisdiction over the temple in Jerusalem. And that's where this whole thing started. Remember, the Jews from Asia Minor, they thought Paul had brought Gentiles into the very temple, and that huge riot broke out, and it just has moved forward like a tidal wave from there. And so Festus goes, well, look at Agrippa's got authority over the things concerning the temple, so I'm going to ask Agrippa to help me. Now, this is so awesome, guys. Here's this king, and here's this governor, and they're arranging a political meeting, and while they were doing that, they were actually fulfilling prophecy. Acts 9:15. The Lord said to him, go, for he, this is a reference to the just saved Paul, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So while this king and this governor are arranging a political meeting, they were actually fulfilling prophecy and they were totally unaware of it. And again, we're brought face to face with the reality of providence. The hand of God slipped into the glove of human events. Verse 23. So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Now this is a purely political gesture. Festus decided to turn Agrippa's hearing of Paul into a red carpet event. So just for a moment, try to imagine the red carpet events around the Grammys and the Academy Awards and the whatever red carpet events there might be, okay? Because we have some idea of what we're looking at here in it. Now, this event that Festus was essentially planning around this hearing that Festus was going to have, it was involving every notable person in Caesarea, and it placed Agrippa and Bernice in the limelight. And it says that Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. That phrase, great pomp, it's fantasia. We get our English word, it would transliterate into fantasia. Okay? And here's what it means. It means to make to appear. Pompous ceremony implying a cheap display of high status. So, I mean, you think of red carpet events, and it's not cheap by any stretch of the imagination. Everybody's got their designer this, and who are you wearing today? And, oh, she's wearing this designer's thing, and this guy's wearing this designer's tux. But it's all invented, right? It's all a display. It's something that they are fabricating and generating hype so that everybody's eyes can be on them, so that everybody will know that in the midst of all this pomp that they're really something. Now, no small side note here. Agrippa II, along with Bernice, they are living proof that pride is not only an ugly thing, but it is deep in the fabric of fallen humanity. You would think that King Agrippa and his sister Bernice would be the last people to want the limelight because of the way their dad died in the very city of Caesarea. In Acts 12, verse 21, I'm going to read it from the King James. And upon a set day, Herod, this is the dad of Agrippa II and Bernice, upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, there's the pomp, right? Sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them, and the people gave a shout, saying, it's the voice of a god and not of a man. So, but these people really, they could have cared less. They just want a political favor. They were hoping that he would render a decision in their favor by making this. And it says, and immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And here's the deal. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. Now, you would think that Agrippa II and Bernice would be going, no thanks, on the red carpet. You know, you don't mind if I go wear my Levi's in a t-shirt. You know, can I wear flip-flops? Because I just don't want to make any pomp or circumstance, because last time that happened, it was my dad, and, you know, maggots just burst out of his stomach and ate him. Great. But again, guys, don't miss this. The hand of God was in the glove of these human events to give the gospel an audience. That is so important for us to see. Human free will was never violated. The normal procession of human affairs wasn't interrupted. Here's a governor operating out of desperation to save his political career. That's as normal an event as anyone can find in a broken world, right? Politicians trying to keep their position, get reelected. A man of little power and little influence taking advantage of the other political man's desperation so that he might feel more influential than he really is and appear, and that's the word Luke used by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, fantasia, to appear important. He really wasn't important, but now here's this moment that makes him appear to be important. Now that's as normal an event as anyone can find in this broken world. These were the men, and these were the events by which God fulfilled a prophecy. These were the men and the events by which God accomplished his sovereign will and advanced the proclamation of the gospel. And here's the point. God can and God does accomplish his sovereign plans and purposes for your life and for the advance of the gospel through your life by way of broken people, broken circumstances, and broken behavior. Everything going on in this mess is broken. These are incredibly broken people. And they only know how to act in one way. They function out of a broken source. And those are the people that God uses to advance his will. Those are the people and the circumstances and the actions and behaviors that God uses to advance the gospel through your life and mine. Let's see this thing unfold. It says, and they entered the audience hall. Would you circle that phrase, audience hall? It's really important. They entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. The audience hall. Our English word audience comes from the Latin word audire, which means to hear. The audience hall is literally a place of hearing. So you might want to write in the margins of your Bible or above the word itself, the audience hall there, would you just write place of hearing? And this is so big. It's so perfect as we launch into a school year. God provided a specific location for the gospel to be heard. And he gathered an audience, a specific collection of men and women to hear it. Guys, I believe that God gives every Christian an audience hall, and he gives every Christian an audience, a specific group of people in a specific place or specific places. Dropping Nathan off on his first day of school last week. On the way, he was saying, Dad, it's really going to be different for me this year. And the reason it was going to be different is for the first 2 years of his schooling there at Roseville High School, he was playing football. And of course, these days, that's a year-round deal. And you're with a specific group of people day in and day out, you know, 6 days a week, essentially, for a good part of the year, 5 days a week for the rest of it. And he's saying, you know, it's going to be different because I'm not going to be seeing those guys as much as I did before. And he had some friends that he'd really made and established in that world there. And I said to him, I said, Nathan, you know what? In your first 2 years of high school, God gave you a specific audience. There's a collection of teammates that you were with day in, day out, week in, week out. This year, he's giving to you a different audience. He's given to you a new audience. And in fact, he's given to you a broader audience because those first 2 years kind of really kind of hemmed you in to a certain group of people. It wasn't a small group of people, team of 50 kids. But it wasn't nearly as open and broad as the audience that God has given to him this year. Metro, I want to tell you something. God has given to each of you an audience hall. God has given to each of you an audience hall. Your home, that's an audience hall. Your school, it's an audience hall, whether you're student or teacher. Your workplace. The stands in a soccer game or a football field. It's an audience hall. Your break room at work. A specific audience hall. And for some of you, it's several. And he's also given each of you an audience. Your spouse, your children, your neighbors, your classmates, maybe your teaching, your students, your co-workers, parents of your kids' teammates. That's your audience. God has given you an audience hall, and he's given you an audience. And by the way, when we look at this particular audience, we see once again in the record of authentic Christianity how God so often directed the mission of the church to bring gospel influence to those who were influential. The military tribunes, it's literally chiliarch, commander of 1,000 soldiers, equivalent to a major or a colonel today. That's a person of influence, right? The prominent men of the city. One Greek lexicon says something, the word prominent means something that projects from a surface. One ancient document, that word is used to reference the embossed figures on a shield. So think of how when something is embossed, it's standing out from, it projects from the surface. And they said it's a short step to the idea of having special status. You're somebody who stands out from a crowd. Now here's what blows my mind. Festus, Agrippa, and Bernice were in the audience. And even though they were self-absorbed, self-important political animals, God loved them and wanted them to be in the audience, and he wanted them to hear the gospel. That blows my mind. In fact, Paul's testimony was directed to them. Festus was hearing Paul state his case. And here's the point. When you walk into your audience hall, and we've all got one or we all have several, When you walk into your audience hall, how do you perceive, how do you look at your audience? Who do you think God wants to speak to? But let me ask you something. What about the guy at work that only cares about self-preservation and self-promotion? Do you kind of just go, I don't think God wants to talk to that guy, because I don't want to talk to that guy? What about the person in your classroom, your neighborhood, your team, your office, who just needs to be the center of attention? And when I say that, some of you, you already got faces in your mind, right? That person. What about that person who takes every opportunity to look more important and influential than they really are? You see, we see that person, and that's not the person we just want to hang out with. That's not the person we want to sit down and have lunch with. That's the audience God put together with those three individuals at the very top to hear the gospel. That's challenging. That sheds light on the heart of God for a lost world. It tells me who God wants to reach, who God wants to speak to. Christian, please remember, when we see that person who only cares about self-preservation and self-promotion, when we see that person who needs to be the center of attention, the person who takes every opportunity to look more important and influential than they really are, please remember, they are who they are, and they do what they do because they're broken. And they're trying to find life from broken things, just like you used to be and just like you used to do. And aren't we so quick to forget that? And they need desperately to hear the gospel, just like you desperately needed to hear the gospel. I pray God just totally gets us into focus. Like just suddenly, it's like, you know, when you're watching a movie and there's a place where the lens is focused on something in the near field, and then suddenly they change the focus and it brings everything around it into clear, crystal clear view. I pray that that's what God would be doing in this passage for us today. Understanding our lives in a whole different way. How God works through broken people, broken circumstances, broken events to advance His will, His purposes. To advance His will and purposes for you, and His will and His purposes for the advance of the gospel through you. And that we would understand that God has given us all an audience hall, and He's given us all an audience. And who is the audience, and who does God want to speak to? And we should discount none of them. It says, then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, Agrippa and Bernice would have entered. They would have been wearing the purple robes of royalty. They would have had these little circlet crowns, golden crowns on their heads. Festus, no doubt, would have put on the scarlet robe which a governor wore on such state occasions. William Barclay said this. He says, close at hand there must have stood Agrippa's suite, and also in attendance were the most influential figures of the Jews. Close by Festus there would stand the captains in command of the five cohorts which were stationed at Caesarea. And in the background there would have been a solid phalanx of the tall Roman legionaries on ceremonial guard. What a scene. That's the stage that was set for Paul to not only plead his case, but to bear his witness before a king. And Jesus made a promise for his followers. He said, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake. Isn't that what's happening here? To bear witness before them and the Gentiles in Matthew 10. But Jesus also made a precious promise to accompany it, which we're going to see next week. And it's going to be fulfilled in a radical way. In Matthew 10:19, when they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Verse 24. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving of death. And as he appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him. And then in chapter 26, verse 1, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. What an amazing scene. Voltaire, the famous French atheist, he called Paul, quote, an ugly little Jew. And in light of church history, that was probably an accurate physical description of Paul. He was a very short man. He was a tent maker by trade, horribly scarred, having been stoned and left for dead, beaten so many times, standing before that scene that William Barclay described. Standing before men and women of power and position in the Roman Empire. But Paul is the one with all of the authority. Paul is the one with all of the dignity here. F.F. Bruce said this. He said, all these very important people would have been greatly surprised and not a little scandalized could they have foreseen the relative estimates that later generations would form of them and of the prisoner who now stood before them to state his case. In other words, everything that people thought was pomp and so glorious about Festus, about Agrippa II, about Bernice, about the magnificent display, the appearance of greatness and influence and power. Here we are, nearly 2,000 years later, and the people who are thought of lowest are those who people thought highest of on that day. It's Paul who is the one with authority. From the moment he speaks, we're going to see next week, it's Paul who holds the stage. And then it says this, then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. The word there, we get our word apologetic from it. Paul stretched out his hand and made his apologetic. And Luke makes it a point to record this hand gesture. It's no small thing. I think it tells us something about Paul. Paul's not perplexed at this moment. He's not standing there like in shock going, what am I doing here? These people are the powerful people. These people are influential people. And here I am. I'm this short little guy and I'm ugly and scarred and beaten and I'm in chains. And what in the world am I going to say to these people? No, Paul's not perplexed. Paul's not afraid. Paul's not speechless. He's thrilled for the chance to tell everyone about Jesus. He's thrilled for the chance to tell everyone about how Jesus loved him and how Jesus changed his life. And so he's getting everybody's attention. Verse 2, he says, I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today, my apologetic today, against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. He says, I consider myself fortunate. Now, this word fortunate in the Greek language that was used by Paul, it's a very old Greek word. It's actually found used regularly by Homer in his writings. Jesus used this word, this Greek word, 9 times in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. That's in chapters 5 through 7 in Matthew's Gospel. But in Matthew 5, he uses this word 9 times to describe those who are citizens in his kingdom. Each time, that word is translated as blessed. Bauer, Danker, and Arndt in their classic Greek English lexicon of the New Testament shed really important light on this word. Light that helps us understand Paul's take on the events that led up to this moment, and as a result should challenge the way we process the personal cost involved in advancing the gospel. Here's how BDAG reads it. It means pertain to being fortunate or happy because of circumstances. Let me repeat that. Pertains to being fortunate or happy because of circumstances. Now let me ask you this. What kind of a person would consider themselves blessed, fortunate, and happy because they'd been in prison on trumped up charges for 2 years? Those were the circumstances for which Paul is happy. What kind of a person would be blessed, fortunate, and happy for being imprisoned on false charges for 2 years? Paul. Ultimately, Paul considered himself blessed, fortunate, and happy because he considered himself to be an ambassador for Jesus. This is so important to why he could look at all of the events that we would call injustice. Why he could look at all of these unjust things that happened to him and say, I am fortunate, happy, and blessed. Understanding who he was in Jesus is crucial to that. 1 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now let's really dig in here, guys. Every single believer is a missionary. If you're a Christian, you're a missionary sent by Jesus to live on mission in fallen culture. John 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. As those sent, we have a title and we have a task. Our title, ambassador. Our task. The task of the ambassador is to represent the king and to speak on behalf of the king. The ambassador is someone under the authority of a ruler or a government official. He's sent to declare a message, but not to negotiate the response. That's ambassador in the biblical sense of the word. Under authority, sent to declare a message, but not to negotiate the response. Now, we've already learned earlier in our study of Acts that in Paul's day, Rome had two different kinds of provinces. And each related to the government of Rome in a different way. There were senatorial provinces. These were made up of people who fully submitted to Rome. They were peaceably obeying Rome and its laws. But then there were imperial provinces. They were provinces still rebellious. And they would seize any opportunity to create problems for Rome. Rome had no need to send an ambassador to the senatorial provinces. They only sent ambassadors to the imperial provinces, provinces that were still at heart in rebellion against Rome. And so the ambassadors were sent to the imperial provinces. They were sent to rebel regions to declare a message, but not to negotiate a response. Very important concept. Sent to rebel regions to declare a message, but not to negotiate the response. Paul said this, we, Christians, we are ambassadors for the kingdom of God. God sends us as ambassadors because the world is at war with God. The world is at war with God. Romans 5, verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of Jesus. Romans 8, verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, God has reconciled the world to himself. But the world at large is refusing God's terms of reconciliation. And for this reason, God deals with this rebellious world, much like Rome dealt with their imperial provinces. He must send his ambassadors with his message of peace. Now, the very act of sending ambassadors with the message of peace defines grace. God has every right to send angelic armies to judge the world for its sin. Instead, he sends ambassadors to rebels and offers them the gift of peace and forgiveness of sin. Paul considered himself blessed, fortunate, and happy because those 2 years in prison on trumped-up charges became the opportunity for him to be Christ's ambassador to this amazing audience. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, I read from the New Living Translation. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone, a new life has begun, and all of this is a gift from God who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. That's why Paul thought he was fortunate, blessed, and happy to have been imprisoned for 2 years on trumped up charges. Now I'm going to close here with three, I think, really important applications. First, God is at work, even through broken people who act in broken ways, to give each believer an audience hall and an audience. And again, how perfect is the Lord's timing for this morning study as we launch into the school year. Already, your parents are looking at back to school nights. That's an audience hall. It's an audience. It's people that you get to build gospel bridges to. One of our friends in the church here, she coaches soccer. And I understand there's several of you, people at Metro here, who coach local soccer teams. Boy, you guys have an audience hall. It's called the soccer field. You have an audience, a bunch of kids and parents. If your kid's on the team, got an audience hall, soccer game, soccer practice. Here we are. And I love how God just finds us right where we are. We haven't got any plan. There was no like, okay, let's make sure we're going to be in Acts 25 and the beginning of Acts 26 as we're at the beginning of the school year. No idea when we were going to get here, but we got here right when God wanted us to get here. And so my question to you is this morning, where is your audience hall? Please think it through. Where is your audience hall? And then, who is your audience? Where is your audience hall? Who is your audience? And I want to challenge you with this, Metro. God wants to use us to reach individuals. And by way of individuals, entire families with the transforming power of the gospel. And the work that He wants to do as He gives you your audience hall or audience halls, as He gives you your audience or your audiences, the work that He wants to do through you could affect generations. One mom or dad coming to know Jesus could affect their children and their children's children, should the Lord tarry. Secondly, Paul says, I am so happy because of these circumstances. I am blessed, fortunate, and happy because of these circumstances. Let me ask you this, guys. What informs your happiness? Does the value system of a broken world tell you what happiness is and how to get it? Because it is telling you at every turn. All you got to do is watch an ad on TV. All you got to do is drive by billboards. The world informs me that happiness is all about me. The world tells me that the way to get happiness is to have everything work out exactly as I want it to work out. Have anything that I believe will serve my purposes, my pleasure, my comfort. And to never have any person or any circumstance prevent me from being happy or cause me discomfort or pain. That's how the world defines happiness and how to get it. Does the world inform you about what happiness is and how to get it? Or does the Word of God inform you about what happiness is and how to get it? You see, the Word of God tells me what happiness is, and the Word of God tells me how I get it. The Bible tells me that genuine and enduring happiness is wrapped up in Jesus. It's wrapped up in knowing Jesus and in seeing the name of Jesus made known and the name of Jesus made great. Now, there's a big challenge. If you want to know who or what is informing you about what happiness is and how to get it, how happy are you to see the name of Jesus made known? Does that make you happy? Or is there something that makes you more happy than that? Is there something that makes you more happy than seeing the name of Jesus made great in the saving of a soul and a disciple being made? It's big stuff. It tells me what's informing me. You see, that's why Paul, after years of hardship, now think of this. This just isn't the last 2 years of his life. This is from the moment he met Jesus back in Acts chapter 9 all the way up to this point. Years of hardship, rejection, persecution, and beatings, topped off by 2 years of imprisonment on false charges. This is why Paul could say at the end of all of that, I'm happy. I'm happy for the opportunity to explain why I'm in this mess. You see, as he gave his defense, he wasn't just going to, you know, get into legal stuff. He was going to say, let me tell you why I'm in this mess. I'm really in this mess because Jesus saved me. I'm in this mess because of Jesus. And I'm glad to be in this mess for Jesus. So who informs you about happiness? Third, who or what defines us? Tells us who we are and what we're all about. Now, this fallen and broken world defines the identity of its citizens. The world tells us that we find our identity in what we do, who we know, and what we have. That's why first questions in first-time conversations, whether it's in a business meeting, whether it's at a birthday party, walking into a classroom for the first time, meeting somebody at the gym, there's always this first series of questions. And right at the front end is usually, what do you do? Followed by, well, do you know so-and-so? And then a few questions following that gives that person asking the questions a sense of what you have. And I want to tell you something. If we're allowing the world to define who we are, that our identity is rooted in what we do, who we know, and what we have, we become slaves to those things that define us. And that's why people live and die on the basis of success or failure. They live or die on the basis of acceptance or rejection. They live and they die on the basis of gains or losses. A guy named Bill Clem wrote this. He says, if our identity is so fragile as to depend upon the approval of others, then we will live lives of insecurity, anger, and serial failures. Isn't that the truth? And when you are living in that kind of identity crisis, the people around you are reduced to expendable and disposable commodities, depending upon how they serve you in your quest for identity. And guys, I want to tell you something. That includes your wives. Ladies, I want to tell you something. That can include your husbands. If your identity is wrapped up in being married, it's problematic. That's going to include your teammates, your coworkers, your classmates, your students. And then multiply that by billions of individuals, and we can see why the world is such a mess. The world is a mess because everyone in it is seeking to establish a sense of self by making something else more central to their significance, their purpose, and their happiness than their relationship to God. That's from Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God. Seeking to establish a sense of self by making something else more central to your significance, your purpose, and your happiness rather than your relationship to God. Now contrast that. That's the world's take on everything, on your identity. The Bible tells me that my identity is rooted not in what I do, who I know, or what I have. The Bible tells me that I find my deepest identity in my relationship and my service to Jesus. In Jesus, I'm loved by God. Who is Richard Cimino? Richard Cimino is someone loved by God. That's who I am. In the deepest part of me knowing who I am, that's it. In Jesus, I'm loved by God. In Jesus, I'm forgiven by God. Who's Richard Cimino? He's a guy loved by God and forgiven by God. That's who I am. In the deepest core of who I am, that's my identity, loved and forgiven. In Jesus, I'm accepted by God and adopted by God and redeemed by God, made alive by God. Go read Ephesians 1 through 3. You want to find out who you are? Look at everything God has done for you in, with, and by Jesus. That's who you are. The Bible tells me that I'm a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus, and not just a citizen, but an ambassador for Jesus. And that changes everything when I think about who I am. What I do, husband, parent, student, athlete, worker, what I do is no longer what defines me. What I do is where I enjoy God and live on mission, live in as an ambassador for Jesus. That's what defines me. Whatever it is that I do, am I a husband, parent? Are you a student, a teacher? Are you an athlete, a worker? That's not who you are. It's where you enjoy God. Do you understand that? That is so important. Paul is saying, I am so happy, fortunate, and blessed by all of these events because this is where he was enjoying God. This is where he was living on mission as an ambassador for Jesus. For me personally, before I met Jesus, I derived my identity in being a football coach. Being a successful coach, moving up the coaching food chain, that was the end goal. You went to coaches' conferences and seminars, and the whole idea was that Division I college coach came in and, you know, gave you these workshops, and you're taking notes, and you're learning systems, and you're learning, you know, how do they approach their team, and how do they engage personalities on their team, so that one day you're going to be the Division I coach. It's the deal. And when I derived my identity in being a football coach, other coaches that I worked with, and the kids that I coached, they were expendable and disposable commodities depending upon how they served me in my quest for identity in coaching. That's how I looked at them. But Jesus changed everything. When I met Jesus, coaching was no longer the end in itself. The coach's office, the football field, became the place where I enjoyed his love, experienced his mercy, was shaped by his grace. But even more than that, I was no longer just Coach Cimino, I was Ambassador Cimino. The coach's office and the football field were no longer the hunting ground for an identity. Real quick, but a really big side note, a lot of Christians forget who they are. And the church and things in ministry can become the hunting ground for an identity of even a Christian. And they forget who they are and they look for their identity in what they're doing for Jesus rather than finding their identity in Jesus. For me, the coach's office and the football field when I met Jesus were no longer the hunting ground for an identity. They became the province where I got to live as an ambassador. They became the province where I got to represent Jesus. They became the province where I got to tell others about Jesus. And so, guys, as we're looking at Paul in this situation, he had his province for his ambassadorial identity. It was in a prison for 2 years, resulting in that moment. And for that reason, he said, I consider myself happy, fortunate, and blessed. Because meeting Jesus not only changed the way I lived, it changed the way I treated everyone around me. You see, the way you treat people says a lot about where you're looking for your identity or where you found your identity. If you've really found your identity in Jesus, it changes the way you treat people. Keller said this. He said, your citizenship in the city of God makes you the very best citizen in the city of man. Is your marriage, guys, where you hunt for your identity? Or is it the province where you represent Jesus, his grace, his love, and his truth? And just a word for any of you single people, you know, for a lot of single people, the hunting ground for their identity is looking for a potential marriage. And they think, if I just get married, that's who I really want to be. I want to be married. I will find myself if I can just be married. Are your children where you hunt for your identity, or are they the province where you represent Jesus, his grace, his love, and his truth? Is education or your vocation where you hunt for your identity? Or is it the province where you represent Jesus, His grace, His love, and His truth? Now, most of us, when asked those questions, we'd be quick to say, oh, those are the province where I serve Jesus. My marriage, that's my province. I'm not trying to find my identity there. That's not the hunting ground for my identity. That's the province where I am an ambassador for Jesus. But the real answer to the question is going to be found in another question. How do you treat your wife? How do you treat your kids? How do you treat your classmates or your students, your co-workers? That's going to tell you whether or not those spheres are where you're hunting for your identity or where you're living in your identity as an ambassador for Jesus. Paul was living from his identity in Christ. And that's why he could be happy with what the world would say. You can't be happy. That's the opposite of happy. The Bible changes everything, the way we view it. And that's why we need it constantly. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the Word of God. Father, thank you for this time in your Word. Lord, I pray, Lord, that despite any failure on my part to articulate truth this morning, that your Holy Spirit would be ministering powerfully the truth of your Word. That there would be tremendous, not just biblical information, but tremendous application, that by the Holy Spirit, that truth would be pressed into the fabric of who we are. That we would leave here today as we would scatter, and when we walk into our homes, we'd go, oh, this is an audience hall. That as we live on mission in culture this coming week, whether we're taking our kids to school, picking them up from school, taking them to a soccer practice, back to school nights, whatever it might be, Lord, that we would see an audience. And I pray that we might not discount one of them. And Lord, I pray that you would inform us concerning what happiness is and how to get it. And that you would inform us concerning our identity. And Lord, I want to pray right now for anyone who has just been chasing the lie that happiness is wrapped up in what you do or who you know or what you have. And that the way they treat people has to do with whether or not they're going to serve that happiness or not. For those people who've been trying to find their identity everywhere, but in their relationship and service to God. And that today they would give their lives to you. That they would know that they need a Savior.